The Lutheran Hour, bringing Christ to the nations. A Christian is both saint and sinner. That may seem confusing, but today Pastor Ken Klaus encourages us to look beyond outward appearances to the reality of Christ and His forgiveness.
The world still looks at the Savior's people and finds us a disappointment. Aren't Christians supposed to act like Christians? Which is why I want to say, if you have in the past been disappointed with Christians, do not think the Savior is hypocritical, powerless, or uncaring. Jesus is real, and His love is real, and His salvation is real. Please, don't judge the Savior by His sinners.
Stay with us for Pastor Klaus's message titled, Who Says? Now, here's Pastor Ken Klaus.
Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. The Christ has died and He is risen. This is God's truth which we gladly proclaim today. If you have, until now, dismissed the Savior's love because of His servant's shortcomings, please come look again. See the risen Savior and know He invites you to forgiveness and faith in Him. God grant this faith to us all. Amen. Christians are supposed to behave like, they're supposed to behave like Christians. You know it, I know it, even unbelievers know it. Christians are supposed to behave like Christians. Sadly, sometimes we don't do a very good job and end up missing the mark. I remember, years ago, back when I was in the parish, we had a family who came to church semi-sporadically. The husband, wife, and two boys, aged 4 and 7, would come to worship on one Sunday, and then they would miss the next year or two. The particular Sunday I'm recalling, they were in church. As they were not too sure of worship practices, and since they didn't wish to call attention to themselves, they all sat in the back pews of the church, the seats with a brass plaque which read, Reserved for Parents with Small Children. Now, you should know these boys weren't particularly small. Indeed, if we had had a height and weight restriction for those pews, they would have been moved. But since we saw them so seldom, nobody said a word. We were just glad they had joined us at worship. Since the boys had forgotten everything they had previously learned about church deportment, the whole experience seemed totally new to them. Before the service, they said aloud, Hello! To everyone who walked through the doors. They visited with the ushers. They turned around and gawked when the great pipe organ in the balcony began playing a prelude to a hymn. The louder the organist played, the more they loved it, eventually bobbing and dancing to the tempo. The younger of the two boys was overjoyed when he found in the pew immediately behind him a little girl about his own age. Every other minute or so, he would stand up, turn around, and smile. Then his smiles became little waves. The little waves graduated into face-making. The silly faces were promoted to a, Hi, I'm fine, how are you? The greeting became a conversation. The conversation created laughter. When Mother realized what was happening, she gave her little boy a look. The look. You older men, you married men, know the look. The look says, You, sir, are in big trouble. The look can strike terror into the hearts of the bravest of men. But the little lad was on a roll with that little girl who was sitting behind him. As a result, he didn't pay attention to Mom when she stared. That was a big mistake. Since the service had begun and I was way up front, I didn't see what happened next. The rest of what I share is hearsay, told me by the officers of the church who were on duty that day. They agreed that the mother, realizing the look hadn't had its desired effect, reached out and pinched her 4-year-old on the behind. In less than a second, the boy turned in shock, sat down in surprise, and with tears welling up in his eyes, looked at his mother for an explanation. An explanation which never came. Seeing her sitting crying boy, Mother simply said, There, that's better. With one pinch, she had taught her son the meaning of the look, and she had told him in church, you don't stand up, you don't turn around, you don't dance to the organ music, you don't talk to the girl sitting behind you, you don't smile at her, you sit. He also learned that Christians, who are supposed to act like Christians, don't always manage it very successfully. It was quite a lesson for a 4-year-old. Christians are supposed to act like Christians. That we don't always do so is a great excuse giver to those who are not members of the church. Looking at us, they say, the church is nothing but a bunch of hypocrites, and the church is too judgmental. That's certainly what they would have said about that young mother who pinched her boy, who felt it her duty to enforce commands which the Lord never gave to his people. And while I applaud the idea of parents teaching their children proper behavior, both in and out of church, a loving bit of education is finer than a hard pinch on the bottom, and a gentle explanation is better than a look which can make church a hateful experience. Christians are supposed to act like Christians. That has always been the criticism directed against us by outsiders. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus, our Savior, was teaching, preaching, and doing miracles, a group of Pharisees checked him out. They wanted to see if he was behaving, if his disciples were acting as good examples, if they were following all the laws and traditions. You can almost see those Pharisees standing at the back of the crowd. They did not smile. They did not laugh. They just watched and waited for somebody to do something wrong. It wasn't a long wait, because the disciples, Jesus' followers, soon made a mistake. They broke a law. Don't be shocked. It was an easy thing to do. You see, when Jesus was asked to condense and compress God's laws, he found it easy to do. He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." And then he added, "There is another commandment which is also important. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Then, lest anyone misunderstand, Jesus summarized, "On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." For Jesus, love was the basis of everything God did toward humankind, and love should be reflected in everything man does toward God and others. Jesus' position was quite different from that of those who had come to evaluate him and his disciples. In contrast to Jesus' two commands, the Pharisees had managed to come up with a tremendous list of rules and regulations. They had, over the centuries, invented a system of 613 laws, 365 things people weren't supposed to do, and 248 things they were obligated to do. What kind of laws? Well, nitpicky laws like this. On the Sabbath, a woman shall not look at herself in a mirror, lest she spot a gray hair and yank it out, which would be work. These laws of the Pharisees were continually changing, always being modified and amplified as situations, circumstances, and personal preferences demanded. For the Pharisees, these 613 laws were a source of pride. For the average Joe and Jane, they were a quagmire of confusion. Which is why it didn't take too long before Jesus' disciples messed up, broke one of the 613 commands, and gave Jesus' critics cause to complain. Jesus, your disciples are supposed to act like good followers, and they're not. They didn't wash their hands before they ate. They've broken our laws. They're not acting properly. They're not setting a good example. That was basically what the Pharisees said. And what did Jesus say in response to these charges? Did he apologize? Did he try to smooth things over? Did he express his regrets and try to calm his critics down? He didn't. On the contrary, the Savior went on the attack. Quoting the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, Jesus said, "Look, boys, you're honoring the Lord with your mouth, but the truth is your hearts are pretty stony. Your worship is a joke because you're replacing God's commandments with your own made-up teachings." Now, it would be wonderful if I could tell you the Pharisees who were there that day took Jesus' words to heart. Indeed, I could tell you that, but it would be a lie. For the rest of Jesus' ministry, they would try to silence him. They would plot against him. They would try to trick him and turn the people against him. So great was their hatred that they would be there to arrest him, and some of them would sit in on the trials which condemned the innocent Son of God to death. After his crucifixion, the Pharisees would be present with those who petitioned Pontius Pilate to make Jesus' grave safe and secure from the disciples and others who might wish to pretend Jesus had risen from the dead. Thank God they did that. If the Pharisees hadn't set a guard and seal on Jesus' tomb, if they hadn't been unwilling and unwitting participants in God's gracious plan of salvation, it might have been possible for 20 centuries of skeptics and cynics to deny the Savior's resurrection. But it was the Pharisees' own guards who saw the angel roll the stone away from the entrance to Jesus' empty tomb. It was the Pharisees who were among the first to receive a report that Jesus was alive, and their worst dreams and greatest fears had become a reality. Precisely as he had promised. Exactly as Scripture had foretold, Jesus Christ rose from the grave. It was the ultimate, unassailable, undeniable proof that the Redeemer's work had been finished. Because Jesus' life, from beginning to end, had been lived perfectly, the condemnation of the law ended for all who believe on him as their heaven-sent substitute. Because Jesus had resisted every temptation Satan had placed before him, those who acknowledge him with Holy Spirit-given faith, no sin cannot short-circuit their connection to the Christ and the heaven he has given. Because Jesus has conquered humankind's final enemy, death itself, we remain confident and secure in the knowledge the grave will not be our final resting place, and the tears of our mourners will on Judgment Day be overshadowed by the blood-bought good news of everlasting life. The Redeemer's resurrection is God's good news, which changes our lives, our eternal destinies, which changes everything for those who believe. And if you are not among those who have found comfort and direction from knowing Jesus as your Savior and Lord, be sure that today he holds out to you his presence of forgiveness, hope, and salvation. By Jesus' life, through his suffering and death, by his rising from the dead, your life can be changed. The sins which gnaw at you, the questions of an afterlife which today seem unanswered, can be put to rest. The Holy Spirit can bring you to repentance and a peace which right now you would most certainly consider to be impossible. Yes, Jesus' victory over sin, death, and devil changes many things. But, and I say this sadly, it does not change this. The world still looks at the Savior's people and finds us a disappointment. They examine us, scrutinize us, dissect us, and then, like the Pharisees, they challenge, "Aren't Christians supposed to act like Christians?" And when we don't, we get hammered, and the world's estimation of the Savior erodes. Like the Pharisees, people continue to say Christians are supposed to act like Christians. Only this time, rather than encouraging us to keep more laws, our critics want us to quit being so legalistic and judgmental. In truth, there are times when we Christians have made believers and potential converts jump through hoops which the Lord never made. There are times we have spoken when the Lord is silent, and when we have made up rules when the Lord has given none. When eyeglasses were introduced, some doctors opposed them as being harmful to the eyes, and some preachers said the use of eyeglasses was an attempt to defy God's verdict of bad vision. In the early 1900s, some concerned Christians in Evanston, Illinois, decided that the fizz in carbonated drinks was corrupting the young. A law was passed forbidding the sale of ice cream sodas on Sunday. To get around the rule, the soda jerks left out the soda and put a topping on the ice cream they sold. This new taste treat, sold on Sunday, became known as a sundae. People liked it so well they asked for the treat on the other days of the week. Later, so as not to identify a secular treat with the Lord's Day, the name was changed to Sunday. That's spelled S-U-N-D-A-E. Now look as you might, the Bible says nothing about the sinfulness of fizz or the corrupting influence of ice cream. Now, you may not remember those days, but there are many in the Lutheran Hour listenership who can recall when honoring the Sabbath day meant no playing, no games, no entertainment, no smiling, no nothing. Now, how did God's day of rest and restoration become a day of dark despondency? We may have had the best of motivations, but the truth is, we made up laws where God had only said, remember the Sabbath day. Yes, we Christians can and do get carried away. Maybe that's why many of you look upon Christ Church as an organization which is governed primarily by a great, long list overflowing with, thou shalt do this, and thou shalt not do that. It's why so many of you think of us as being hypercritical, terribly intolerant, and unusually unkind. It is why so many of you have concluded the church and our worship is sadness and not celebration. If that is what you have come to believe, let me tell you, it isn't that way everywhere. There are still many preachers, many parishes, who believe that we are to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, and mind, that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. There are many churches which know they cannot make a single enhancement upon God's plan of salvation to save sinners. There are many who recognize that God's thoughts aren't theirs and His ways aren't theirs. There are many churches who know they cannot improve upon God's word by adding to it, nor can they fix it by taking things away. They preach the word the best they can. They carry each other's burdens as much as they can. They reflect the Savior's love as accurately as they can. There are Christians out there who are trying to believe and talk and act like Christians. I know, for I have met more than a few. Which is why I want to say, if you have, in the past, been disappointed with Christians, if you once joined a church with a hurting heart and ended up leaving that church with your heart still in pain, if you departed a family of faith in much the same condition you came to it, do not think the Savior is hypocritical, powerless, or uncaring. None of those things are true. Jesus is real, and His love is real, and His salvation is real. Please, don't judge the Savior by His sinners. Years ago, or so I've been told, a farmer encouraged his neighbor to try his apples. The friend always declined. Eventually, the farmer asked, "Look, what's the problem? Why not even a taste?" His friend countered, "The truth is, I have tasted your apples. They are terribly tart." "Where did you get those apples?" the farmer inquired. "I picked up some from along the road." "Yep, those apples are sour," the farmer confessed. "Those trees with sour apples were planted to keep thieves away. But I tell you this, if you come to the middle of my orchard, you will find things taste differently there." Which is just my way of saying, if you've only seen what Christianity offers from the other side of the fence or from the road, things may indeed seem bitter. But if you come into the orchard and try again, you will find things quite different. In short, the nearer you are to the Savior, the sweeter will be the joy He gives. Please call us at the Lutheran Hour. Amen.
With the voice of singing, hear ye this and let it be heard. Oh,
From the Lutheran Chorales of Detroit, from the CD, Rise Up, O Men of God. You're listening to The Lutheran Hour. God's Word brings Christ and His forgiveness to us. It also provides instruction for living lives that honor Christ. To learn more, call and ask for the free booklet titled, When in Doubt, Read the Book. Our toll-free number is 1-800-876-9880. That's 1-800-876-9880. Each week, the Lutheran Hour answers questions from listeners. This week's question is God a guy? If your station doesn't carry this part of our program, you can still hear the discussion at our website, LutheranHour.org. This week on Woman to Woman, Phyllis Wallace talks with author Mindy Starnes Clark about the house that cleans itself. Listen anytime at womantowomanradio.com. Each week, the Lutheran Hour offers listeners God's free gift of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. This ministry is supported entirely through the generous support of listeners like you. Your contributions will help us share the message of God's grace with others throughout the world. Please support this effort with your prayers and, as God enables you, through your generous financial gifts. Call 1-800-876-9880 or visit our website, LutheranHour.org, or write The Lutheran Hour, 660 Mason Ridge, Center Drive, St. Louis, Missouri, 63141. With your continued faithful support, we are bringing Christ to the nations and the nations to the church. Now Pastor Klaus leads us in praying the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and remain with us all. Amen.
Is God a guy? Pastor Ken Klaus answers questions from listeners. I'm Mark Eicher.
Yeah, I'm Mark.
And this question comes to us from one of our listeners on the East Coast. She said, not so long ago I visited a local community church, and during the course of the pastor's message, he sometimes referred to God as he, but other times he talked about God as being a she. Now, I don't know all the ancient words of Scripture, but I've never really heard of the triune God being a girl. Are there any passages in the Bible which speak to the gender of God?
Well, that's certainly one we haven't had before.
It's a good question. It deserves a good answer.
Absolutely, and we're going to do our very best to supply our listener with an answer. Since we're talking about the attributes of God, it is right and proper that we remember what the Apostle John wrote in the fourth chapter of his Gospel. There, in verse 24, he reminds us, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. That verse is pertinent to our question today.
You mean this part where it says God is a spirit?
Right, and what is a spirit?
Well, a spirit is a being with a will, but who doesn't have a body.
By that definition, an angel would be a spirit. So you would say an angel doesn't have a body?
Right, although they sometimes can assume a human form, as we see often in the Bible.
So angels are spiritual beings, they have a will, but are they male or female?
And not having a physical body, that wouldn't apply to them either.
How about what color hair does an angel have? What color eyes? How tall are angels? How much does an angel weigh? Do angels have big feet?
Well, I can't answer any of those questions. I know that artists depict the angels looking a certain way, but really they're just guessing, and so would I.
Which also could be said about the triune God. We have an idea of how God looks, but we don't know. Since he's also a spiritual being, that picture is in our mind, not in reality.
Well, what else can we say?
Well, we can say that Christ, the second person of the Trinity, was definitely a man, not a woman. I know there are those who would make him into a convertible, but the Bible says he is a man, God's son.
But doesn't God, when he speaks about himself, also generally use male nouns and pronouns? As far as I know, he refers to himself as he. It's never God the mother or God the daughter. It's God the Father, God the Son.
And that's absolutely right. When Jesus speaks about his relationship with the church, he always refers to himself as the groom and not the bride.
Anything else we could add to the mix?
Well, we really ought to say that while the triune God always refers to himself in and with male terms, there are times when he sometimes speaks of himself with exhibiting some feminine qualities. I know that sounds strange. Maybe I'd better explain.
Feminine qualities, yeah.
Take a look, for example, in Matthew 23:37. There Jesus is crying over the unrepentant city of Jerusalem. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city which kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not?
And he doesn't say there he was going to gather them as a rooster gathers his chicks.
Yeah, no, he doesn't. Once again, he is masculine, but so many of the qualities he exhibits are understood and especially appreciated by the ladies.
Such things as kindness, gentleness, caring, compassion, love.
Yeah. And I realize that most men do have these qualities, at least some of them. But I would say on the whole, women possess them in greater abundance. They certainly appreciate the value of these attributes better than do men.
And how would you wrap this up for us?
Well, the Bible describes Jesus using masculine terms, even though the triune God is a spirit, and therefore without physical masculine traits. Since we can't improve upon what the Lord has said about himself, I'm somewhat disinclined to change what God has said, especially in the name of political correctness.
Thank you, Pastor Klaus. This has been a presentation of Lutheran Hour Ministries.